So we love an underdog story, don't we? So there are many examples in film, in books, in TV shows. We probably all have our favorites. We're just going to take a tour in some well-known ones. You might think of the 1993 movie Rudy. Who likes that one? About a too small guy with big dreams to play football for Notre Dame. I see it. That's not my favorite. And apparently, 1993 was a very good movie year. Good year for good movies about underdogs, because I like Cool Runnings. It's based on the true story of the Jamaican bobsled team that went on to compete in the 1988 Winter Olympics. I loved that movie growing up. Or maybe Kung Fu Panda is more your underdog story. You like the story about the improbable giant panda that becomes the master of Kung Fu. Maybe that's the one. But again, there are even real life underdog stories. Times when the unlikely team won Olympic gold, the newcomer actor takes home the Oscar, the peasant rises through the ranks to become the member of the ruling class, the smaller army beats the larger army, the startup company manages to surpass the established company in terms of sales, and so on and so forth. We can think of many. And today we are going to look at one very classic underdog story, the tale of David and Goliath. Now, David and Goliath is a biblical story, but its popularity has kind of surpassed the Bible and gone past the church. It's so ubiquitous in terms of the theme of underdog that's the theme that's usually associated with David and Goliath, that it's often referenced in pop culture, like, oh, that's such a David and Goliath story. There's even a season of Survivor that was called Survivor, David versus Goliath, where the David tribe was made up of the supposed underdogs who had some kind of adversity in their life that they had to overcome. And then the Goliath tribe was made up of the typical overachievers who were deemed successful in their field. And guess who won that season? Was it a Goliath or was it a David? It was a David person, of course. Now, the story of David and Goliath has kind of taken shape of its own outside of the biblical narrative, outside of its own context. So today we're going to seek to bring it back. Bring it back into its historical and biblical context. So that's what we're going to be doing this whole summer. This whole summer series, we're calling this Adult Sunday School. And we're looking at some of the Bible stories that come up a lot in kids' Bibles, or maybe you've been taught them in Sunday school as a kid. And with the curiosity of a child, but with adult eyes, we're going to seek to grow in our understanding of these stories' meaning and what they say about God. So for each story, we're going to build upon those early building blocks of understanding we began with in early childhood, and then we're going to add in some historical context, and we're going to add in some biblical context, and we'll come up hopefully with a larger understanding of where that story fits into the larger story of God's story, and our part in that story as well. And hopefully, as is always my hope, every time we turn to Scripture, that these stories will help us to grow in our understanding of God's love. God's love for us, God's love for the world, and then hopefully we'll grow in our love for God as well. So let's start with, let's just do the simplistic kids' Bible version of the story of David and Goliath. So the story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it does take up the entire chapter. But the simple version of events are, there was a shepherd boy named David who lived in Israel who took care of the family's sheep. One day, an army of Philistines came to attack the people of Israel and to hurt the king Saul. First, they sent out their biggest and scariest soldier, a giant named Goliath, who demanded that someone from Israel come out and fight him in a one-on-one battle. Everyone was scared of Goliath except for one, this tiny shepherd boy, David. Now, as a shepherd, he had protected sheep from wild animals with the help of God, so he bravely believed that God would help him to defeat this giant Goliath. With King Saul's permission, and after refusing the king's armor, David gathered 5 smooth stones, his sling, and went before Goliath. Goliath laughed at this tiny shepherd boy when he came out onto the field, but David believed that God was with him. So he used that sling, striking Goliath in the forehead with one of those smooth stones, killing Goliath dead. Now, as Ella K. Linval summarizes in the Read Aloud Bible Stories, what did you learn? David was not afraid. He knew he had a helper. David's helper was God. You don't need to be afraid. You have a helper too. Your helper is God. So let's pray, and that's all for this morning. Just kidding. So now you can see why this underdog theme is so clearly associated with David and Goliath. And the hopeful message that is often associated, that we do not have to be afraid when we are in the position of being the underdog because God is with us. It's almost really a reverse underdog because we're on the strongest team. We've got God on our side. We've got that whole ancient army of angels. This is consistent with other themes we might see throughout Scripture, like the often quoted verse in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But if you were here last summer, we also looked at that verse, didn't we, in a series we called Misunderstood and Misquoted Verses in Scripture, if that tells you where we're maybe going a little bit with this morning. That maybe this verse that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me doesn't mean exactly what we think it means all the time. If we've kind of taken that one out of context as well. And I'm also suggesting the same thing actually about David and Goliath, that maybe this story isn't simply the underdog story that we've come to associate it with. That maybe we aren't always the David in our position in the world, who is always armed with the Lord in battles, and that we will always come out victorious no matter which Goliath we encounter. Maybe there's a bit more to the story. So let's unpack this story a bit more, and let's pay attention to some of the details we might have missed when we were children. So for some context, let's look at where this story fits in the biblical narrative. So at this point, the Philistines and the Israelites have been enemies for some time. The Israelites have been threatened by the Philistines since the book of Joshua, and that will continue through Scripture if we're following along the narrative. It's all through the book of Joshua, all through the book of 1 Samuel, until the very end of 1 Samuel, when the current king in our story, he's going to die at the end of 1 Samuel at the hands of the Philistines. And that will continue until King David effectively deals with the Philistines, and then they will no longer be an enemy to Israel anymore. Currently, Saul is king. He's king of Israel. But just to make a long story short, he's having a real rough go. He is the king that Israel chose for themselves. This is not the king that God chose, and God is displeased. In chapter 16, so the chapter right before where our story is this morning, God tells the prophet Samuel that he has chosen someone else to be king over Israel. And it is this son of a man named Jesse of Bethlehem. And so Samuel the prophet discovers that the person that God has chosen is this young, attractive, healthy shepherd boy. Yes, Scripture lays all that out. Young, attractive, healthy shepherd boy named David. And Samuel then anoints David, which is this cultural practice of taking some oil and putting the oil across the forehead, and anoints him. This happens for kings, for priests. And Scripture tells us that when Samuel anointed David, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. And we see evidence of that anointing, that God chose David and powerfully empowered David in many instances through the rest of the biblical narrative, specifically in the story that we're about to read. But it does take some time before David in fact becomes king, as Saul is king for several chapters, a lot of story first, for the rest of 1 Samuel, in fact. And we don't exactly know, there's no verse that is like, and then Saul became informed that David is going to be the next king. But you just get a sense of a growing awareness. He knows that David is the one that God has actually chosen. And he becomes increasingly jealous of David and the attention that David gets and how powerful and capable that David is. And it's very clear that David is the one that God has chosen. So there's this growing tension between the king, King Saul, and David, all throughout 1 Samuel. So it's real, if you like tension, it's a good book to read. If you don't like tension, well, the Bible's really not for you then. It's a lot of tension throughout all of it. So, yet David being God's chosen one is very essential to the story of David and Goliath. Now, as I said, our story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it takes place over the whole chapter. And it's a very descriptive story. It's got really interesting pacing and tone. It has really good, very fascinating imagery. There's like specific numbers that are used throughout. You can tell the biblical writers are having a good time creating a specific picture with this story. So for example, in verse 16, it mentions that this event takes place over 40 days. What does that tell us? We've talked about this before, how whenever you see that number 40 in scripture, that tells us that it's talking about a significant period of time, specifically a period of significant transformation. That comes up when the Israelites are wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. The rains fall for 40 days and 40 nights in the story of Noah's Ark. 40 is a very important number. 40 tells us that this story is indicating a significant shift. Something big is happening. So the story opens up. Nobody knows that David is special and has been chosen. Only Samuel knows that, and apparently David. Nobody knows that he is the one that is anointed and chosen by God. And the story begins with a few verses that, if we were being truly honest with ourselves, we just skim over and skip, because it's those verses that are filled with place names that we're just like, it happened there at the words I can't say. And then we get into the action by verse like 4 or 5. That's when we really start reading. But let's look at those first few verses, because it paints a picture for us, okay? And I'm relying a little bit on some of the work that Tim Mackey does from the Bible Project, because he really gets into these Hebrew words. The opening verses tell us the Philistines and the Israelites have gathered. On one side, the Philistines have gathered at Soko in Judah, which is the Hebrew word for thorn bush. Now, this is a phrase that we've seen in Genesis. It's when Adam and Eve were exiled and they left the garden. They went into the wilderness. They went to the land of Soko, of thorny bushes. It's whenever you see this word thorny bushes or Soko, it's trying to tell us that this is a land of wilderness. It's away from the serenity of the garden. It's painting a specific contrasting picture for us. The text also mentions that the Philistines are in the location Ephes Damim, which in Hebrew means the boundary of blood. So we're getting the picture that the Philistines are at this place. They've gathered at the edge of the wilderness, the thorny, rough, bloody, chaotic wilderness. That's where the Philistines are. Then, on the other side, we have the Israelites. They are camped at the Valley of Elah. Now, at first reading, we might be like, okay, cool. But what does that mean? Elah refers to a really lush, beautiful tree. And it looks like this. It grows out in desert places and manages to look really beautiful and green and contrasting to the desert and the wilderness. And it gives you shade, even when you're out in hot areas. So you see, the biblical writers are painting this picture for us of opposing forces. They're even using the very terrain to describe it. You get this vision of chaos versus calm, wilderness versus the garden, evil versus good, Philistines versus Israelites, the side against God and the side that's for God. And then in the middle, between these two camps, we have the champion. We have Goliath. Now, one author I read pointed out how the root of his name comes from the Hebrew word exile, which I think is really interesting. He stands in between these two camps, and the text takes great care to describe Goliath in detail. So Goliath is tall. That's one thing everybody knows about Goliath. If you know anything about this story, you know that he's a giant, yes. The text tells us that his height was 6 cubits and a span, which is about 9 feet 9 inches. This is a very tall, terrifyingly tall person, okay? And the description that follows is almost dehuman, very monstrous. He has a bronze helmet on, and the word for bronze in Hebrew is nekosheth, okay? It's almost this dubious word, and it shares the same root letters of the word for snake. It's this dubious, snaky helmet. And his coat of armor is a coat of scale armor of bronze. So there's that nekosheath word again, a dubious, snaky bronze again, plus the scaly description of the armor. So you get that scaly words used twice in this description of him. Tim Mackey points out how this is used to describe the sea monster in the book of Ezekiel. Interesting. Okay, and then this coat of scaly armor is made of that same dubious bronze, and it weighs 500 shekels, which are what kind of coins? Bronze coins. So again, this kind of scaly, dubious coins. This scaly, dubious word actually appears multiple times in this description of Goliath. His legs are covered in these bronze, scaly greaves, and a bronze, dubious javelin is slung on his back. One author described Goliath as a lesson in how to look invincible. You don't really want to encounter him anywhere, much less on the battlefield, right? But even more so, this imagery of the scaly armor and being clad in this dubious bronze scaly description, very similar to the sea dragon in Ezekiel, all of a sudden, Goliath is not a man. He's hardly a man already. He's a giant man. But he's a serpent. He's a snake. He's a sea dragon himself. He's this creature of chaos and destruction. And throughout Scripture, we see this archetype repeated again and again. This scaly chaos creature that stands in opposition to God's created order. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1, at the creation account. And we looked at how when God created the skies and the land, before that happened, there was tohu wabohu, wild and waste, unordered and uninhabited, just dark, churning waters, jumble and disorder. And when God started creating, he addressed the problems there. He addressed that disorder and the uninhabited space. And he brings order, and he starts making space. He starts pulling back the darkness for light, pulls back the water for the sky and for the seas, and then he pulls back the water still and he makes dry land, and then he fills that space that he created for good inhabitants. And then we have the sun and the moon and the stars. We have good sea and good land creatures. And then we have good humans that he calls very good. Not just good, very good. He took what was chaotic and uninhabitable and just disordered, all the gross, and he makes it ordered and peaceful and good. And if we were to follow that creation story and then get into Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we'd be introduced to a different creature, the serpent. And what does that serpent try to do? To bring chaos to what was good. To bring chaos to the good peace that God created. The serpent sought to disrupt and make chaotic what was ordered and good, and sought to stand against God's goodness and against God. And we see throughout Scripture this repeated cultural image that the biblical authors employ of a serpent specifically that represents chaos trying to disrupt and mess with God's good created order, with God's creation, with God's purposes. Now, the serpent, or the agent of chaos, is never equal to God, will never fully be able to rival God or fully be able to disrupt God's purposes or plans, but the serpent is sure bent on trying. So when we get back to our scene, here Goliath is described with these scaly, serpent-like motifs, and we see from the biblical writer's perspective that Goliath is an agent of chaos and disruption. Goliath, then, he goads the Israelite army, proposing a one-on-one battle, with the winner overtaking the loser's army. But King Saul and the Israelites are probably rightfully quite terrified of this creature, right? And without knowing what has been happening, David's father, Jesse, he sends David to check on David's brothers who are in Saul's army. David is the youngest of several brothers, and while his brothers have been away at the army, David has been keeping his father's sheep in Bethlehem. So So David arrives to check on his brothers, and he hears the shouts of Goliath, what he has been shouting at the Israelites for 40 days. Now, as time has gone on, people have started gossiping and speculating about what's going to happen, and speculating that if someone were to meet Goliath's challenges and were to kill him, they would not only be given great wealth, but they would also receive Saul's daughter in marriage, which is kind of this position of heir, you'll notice. So David starts talking to people in the camp, wondering, why has no one done anything? This man disgraces Israel and would defy the army of the living God. So eventually David's brothers get tired of David running his mouth, let's be honest, basically saying, he's a shepherd, what does he know anything about battles? But David is undeterred. He just keeps talking up this big game. I mean, let's be honest, it's probably not the first time that he's been bullied a little bit by his brothers and been told to be quiet. He is the youngest brother. So David just keeps saying, something needs to be done. Something needs to be done about this. And eventually word gets to Saul that one guy is talking a pretty big game out here. So Saul has David brought to him. And David assures Saul that he will take care of Goliath. Saul tells him, you're too young and inexperienced compared to Goliath. I see you're quite tiny, my dude. I don't think this is going to go well for you. That is the New King James version of it. And then David then explains how his shepherding experience has been basically this perfect training ground for dealing with one such as Goliath, because he's fought off monsters in the night who have come to try to take his sheep. David has fought lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And as far as he's concerned, God has kept him safe every step of the way. God has helped him to defeat those animals. What is one more giant serpent, right? David has dealt with those chaotic animals in the chaotic wilderness, the wilderness creatures out in the land of chaos. He knows that he can do it again. David assures Saul that God will help him defeat Goliath, which is something that David believes strongly, that God is working through him, that God is keeping David safe. That's what we heard in the passage that was read for us earlier. That was a song that was written by David much later in David's life, after he encountered many enemies. God kept David safe time and time again, against animal, human, or otherwise. Saul tries to get David to use his armor. This is a practical gesture, but also symbolic, as David would be representing King Saul out on the battlefield. But in so offering, Saul unknowingly outfits the actual, true, proper king of Israel with his armor, just for a brief moment. But David refuses, and he opts instead for his weapon of choice. Now, this would have been the stuff he used all the time, the things that he always used to defeat the animals in the wilderness: his staff, 5 smooth stones, and a sling. As David approaches Goliath, Goliath sees, and I quote, a boy glowing with health and handsome. And Goliath despises David. He says, am I a dog that you come at me with a stick? And truth be told, yeah, he kind of is. That is actually how David sees him, as another animal, another wilderness creature that he is going to protect his flock from. David tells Goliath that while Goliath comes at David with all of these weapons, David says, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. He's basically saying, Goliath, you're actually the one who's outmatched here. And like a batter calling a home run before the pitch, David tells Goliath he's going to strike him down and cut off his head so that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And that's exactly what he does. Using his sling and 1 of 5 smooth stones, he strikes Goliath in the forehead. The stone sinks into his forehead, and Goliath falls face down on the ground. David then uses Goliath's own sword, because he didn't bring one with him, and he cuts off Goliath's head, a line that was never shared with me in Sunday school. I became an adult before I read that part of the text, but okay. And this part of the story actually has a huge emphasis on Goliath's head. How his head, his forehead is hit, how he falls face down, his head is chopped off. David actually walks around triumphing, holding his head, carrying his head around. His head is mentioned many times. And it connects back again, if you would permit me, to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the serpent, this chaos stir, tempts them to turn against God, to turn to their own selfish ways, God then curses the serpent, and he says these words, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust, and all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now notice these connection points. He will crush your head. David chops Goliath's head off after crushing him with that stone. That tiny stone, by the way. The serpent will eat dust. Literally, Goliath's head smashes into the dirt. He eats dust upon his death. Like the serpent in the garden, Goliath is that serpent in the valley, bent on chaos and destruction. And God promises an offspring who will crush the serpent's head. Even in Genesis, God is already pointing toward a savior, a Messiah figure, someone who will be born of a woman who will come and crush the head of a serpent. In the case of the story of this story, of the wilderness-dwelling Philistines and their chaos-stirrer, giant serpent Goliath, versus the Israelites dwelling under the shade of the tree, almost like Eden, in a kind of a garden-like spot, it is David who is like this savior, Messiah figure. David is the one who crushes the serpent, who saves the Israelites, who is the one chosen and anointed by God to do so. Now, typically, when the story of David and Goliath is told, as we kind of discussed at the beginning, the basic Sunday school version is something like, in our lives, we will encounter a situation that is challenging, but with God behind us, we can have courage to accomplish anything. So another version I read said something like, sometimes God puts a Goliath in your life for you to find the David within you. Or here's another. With courage, confidence, preparation, trust, and victory, you can overcome. Or here's another. We all have Goliaths to face. We can defeat them with the Lord's help. When we read these David and Goliath stories in kids' Bibles or we hear them taught in Sunday school, we often put ourselves in the narrative as David, as the one who is backed by God to accomplish whatever it is that we're going through. And the story of David and Goliath kind of becomes this very moralizing, very simplistic, very encouraging tale. But that centers on us. And I just don't think Scripture is about us. As in, I don't think it's about you or me or us individually. As much as we can absolutely derive personal encouragement and joy from it at times. But I would challenge that. I think we often have a very self-centered North American, Canadian cultural bent to reading Scripture, where we think this story, this song, we just think it's about you or me or us, right? Moreover, I often feel very uncomfortable with how sometimes the church sees themselves as David, when I would suggest we have sometimes been Goliath. When we think we're on God's side, when instead maybe we have been the agents of pain and destruction. So I would suggest that maybe this story isn't about us, but maybe it's about God. And even more specifically, it's pointing to Jesus. And just like we see the blueprints and the foreshadowing of Jesus in Genesis, maybe we're seeing Jesus in the story of David and Goliath as well. Instead of David representing you or me individually, as we've already alluded, I would suggest that David represents Jesus Christ, the Messiah. David is the chosen one of God, anointed by God to lead these people. David is the one who was chosen to be king, and not just a ruling over his subjects type of king, but a shepherd king, a king that would guide and care for the people of Israel. But he didn't do that perfectly. In this story, David is a messianic figure. He's an anointed savior, battling the serpent-like Goliath. And that serpent trope in scripture is that stir up of chaos, bringing disorder to God's good, ordered creation. The serpent is trying to stand in opposition to who God is. And like the serpent in the garden, who is cursed by God and promised a fateful end to his head, the chaos serpent in the battlefield, Goliath, finds his head crushed by the messianic figure, King David, who chops off the head of the serpent, nullifying that chaos and bringing peace to the flock that he shepherds. And yet David is just a foretaste of the one true Messiah, the one true Savior, Jesus, who is the offspring that God speaks of in Genesis 3, that will crush the head of the serpent for good. Jesus will once and for all bring order to the disorder and the chaos in the world. He will ensure that everyone has exactly what they need to flourish and will restore the goodness of the garden. And it will be good. It will be very, very good. This is essentially what we're reading in Revelation, with all of that imagery that can seem very off-putting. It's serpents and dragons and chaos monsters. But who is victorious? Jesus. He is the one who is victorious. He is our Messiah and our Savior. And I would even go further to suggest that in many ways, these serpent figures, these agents of chaos that we see in Scripture that represent destruction and evil and who stand in opposition to God, often in very broad strokes, represent the capacity within humanity to generate chaos, evil, and brokenness. These tropes and these figures within Scripture, like Goliath, essentially represent our shadow sides, the capacity within each of us, in the whole of humanity, that we have for selfishness, the capacity that we have to do harm, the capacity that we have within each of us to cause hurt, to cause brokenness. We humans are very capable of a great amount of chaos and brokenness, from the very large scale in the wars that are ravaging our worlds, to in the ways that we hurt the person who is sitting beside us right now. When we think about how many in our world who are hungry and in pain and go without, when we are very capable in our world of causing the opposite of human flourishing. And we do it with ease every day. And that's essentially what sin is. We talk a lot about sin in the church, and honestly, sometimes the word isn't helpful because it's only used in church context. We don't talk about it in our day-to-day lives. But the best understanding I have come to as to what sin is whatever causes brokenness, chaos, or pain in our relationships with God, our relationships with one another, and our relationships with all people. And we all have that potential to cause that harm. That could be intentional or unintentional. We have that potential to cause brokenness. We all have that potential to be chaos monsters, to be giant serpents. And we need to put to death that shadow selves. And this is said repeatedly in Scripture. Colossians 3, put to death whatever belongs to that earthly nature. Ephesians 2 talks about how once you were dead in your disobedience and your many sins. Romans talks about how in Christ our old selves are crucified with him so that the body that was once ruled by sin is just done away with. We need to just get rid of it so that we are no longer slaves to sin, no longer slaves to that brokenness. And after we've died to that shadow self, in Christ, we are freed from sin. We are then raised to life in Christ, and God raised us up with Christ in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Just as Christ was raised, we too may live a new life. A new non-chaotic, not filled with brokenness, life in Christ, where everyone has exactly what they need to flourish, where there is goodness available to all. Now, I'm not saying that we can't read the stories of David and Goliath and get that surface-level kids' version encouragement that when God is with us, when we face challenges, that he is with us and we can prevail. That's good. We can still embrace that idea. I'll give you permission to do that. Yet I also suggest that the story of David and Goliath points to a reality that we need a savior. We need Jesus to save us from the evil in this world, just like the Israelites needed their savior David to save them from Goliath. And the story of David and Goliath also points to a reality of our very human capacity to be agents of chaos, brokenness, and pain. We also need our Savior, Jesus Christ, to help us to put to death our shadow side and the capacity within each of us to cause brokenness in our relationships so that we can be raised to life in Christ. Sometimes the Goliath is not out there. Sometimes the Goliath is right in here. And we need our sinfulness and our capacity for brokenness to be put to death. And I pray that the Holy Spirit convicts us of where that sin is in our life, that makes us aware of the places in our lives where we are contributing to pain, to chaos, in our relationships with God, with one another, and with all people in this world. And that could be intentionally and unintentionally. I also pray that together we would continue to grow in our love for God, for one another, for all people. That we would be people who are contributing to the goodness in this world, so that everyone has exactly what they need to flourish, that we are leaning into those other capacities with the Holy Spirit, that we have the capacity to be bringers of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Amen? Will you stand with me as we pray? Good God, in this world, you bring goodness. You made space for goodness. You continue to fill this world with your goodness. God, we are sorry for the ways that we have contributed to chaos, brokenness, and pain. We are sorry for the ways that we have gone our own ways when we have been selfish, when we have thought that our path and our mindset and our desires for the future were better than yours. God, we just want to take a few moments and just lay at your feet the things that need to be confessed before you. Would your Spirit convict us of the ways that we have contributed to brokenness and pain in our relationship with you, our relationships with people in our community here at Olivet, in our relationships in our families, our friendships, our places of work, the places where we live, our communities, our schools, just everywhere we are, Lord. Will you just give us a few moments, Holy Spirit, would you convict us and bring to mind so that we can ask for forgiveness, Lord. Holy Spirit, thank you for bringing those to mind. God, would you give us the courage this week to also ask for forgiveness from those whom we have harmed and hurt? Will you help us to live lives that are filled with the capacity for the fruit of your Spirit, to be people of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God, we are thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, the old self can be put to death, and that we have new life in Christ. We thank you for your grace, because we are not deserving of that, but you give us grace and mercy, that your love is so deep and so wide. And so we thank you, and we pray that our lives may be formed in the pattern of Jesus, who showed us the more excellent way of love. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live lives like him. Amen.